Well, good evening. I'm going to ask you please to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 28. Paul describing, sadly having to describe his qualifications for the sake of protecting the Corinthians from the so-called super apostles, false apostles, who were having an influence on them. And in the 28th verse, after a long list of what he's been through for the cause of Christ, sort of sharing his resume, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant?" Let's ask God's blessing on our time together tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for this day that we've had already to worship you together. It's a joy, Lord, to sing praises to you and to interact with our brothers and sisters and to be able to give out of that which you've supplied for us and to be challenged, Lord, with your word and to think about you and what you've revealed. We ask now your blessing upon this time of preaching. We thank you that you've ordained it, that preaching, Lord, is your plan, not ours. And with it comes the promise that you've given of your blessing. And we ask you to do that, Lord. We ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, bring change to our lives. Our desire as your people is to be more and more like our Savior, your Son. And so we ask you to use that, use this tonight, Lord, to that end. And we also pray for those with us who don't know you, and we ask you to save. You alone save, Lord. You alone bring salvation, and we ask you to do that even this evening. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we do, and we give you all the praise and all the thanks for any good thing that's been done in us or through us. It's your work, and we acknowledge this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you were not with us, we began a new series of sermons dealing with the subject of the church. And today we just want to lay a foundation for what we're going to be studying. This will not be a topical study throughout. We're going to take some texts, some New Testament texts that deal with the church, and we're going to exegete those and spend our time in particular texts of Scripture. But today I wanted to lay a foundation both for the motivation that lies behind this study and also for what we're going to be addressing throughout the study. And we noted in verses 28 and 29 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul had a great burden for the churches. And he definitely understood what Christianity is about. And we must measure our understanding of the Christian faith against his and against the attitudes that we see in the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. And so do we share his anxiety and his burden for the churches? It is true that we're not in the position of an apostle and we don't have the same responsibility that he had, but we should have the same love for the church that he had. Do we? Do we know what that is to have a concern about the spiritual condition of the churches? Why was he anxious? Why did he feel this pressure? Well, we noted several reasons, but one thing we mentioned is because the dangers facing the church at any given time in history, those dangers are real. The stakes are real. God is sovereign. Christ promised he would build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's true. He's ensuring that. We have no fear when it comes to that. Yet, even knowing that God is sovereign, God works through means. And he works through the vigilance and the diligence of those who've been called by him to watch for the church, to watch for souls. And so we must recognize the dangers facing the church and facing the church in our time. This morning we made mention of three dangers. There are many dangers we're dealing with really under these headings, but we mentioned three headings. First of all, we said irreverence. And this is sort of at the root of the other dangers that we have forgotten that the church is not ours. The church is the Lord's. We are the Lord's individually, and we are the Lord's collectively. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify the Lord. The church exists for the glory of God. It's not our invention. It's not ours to treat like a plaything. We can't do whatever it is we want to do in the church. We're to go to the revelation that God has given us, His Word, and ask, who are we, why are we here, and what is our mission? Lord, how do you want your church to be organized? How do you want your church to function? What are the qualifications for leaders in your church? What is the purpose, the mission of your church? What is the power for your church? You see, that needs to be our mindset, an understanding that the church is bigger than us. It's not ours to do with as we please. Speaking now, of course, of the church, visible, physical, organizationally, the churches, the assemblies of Christ made up of true believers. Irreverence is a danger that we don't remember that. Hand in hand with that is a second danger, a loss of identity. When we stop looking to the Word of God for our instructions, it's not long before we forget what the church is and why the church exists and what the purpose of the church is. And so we lose a biblical sense of identity, which leads to a third danger, and that's individualism. When we forget that the church is the Lord's and He's given us instructions, when we forget that, then all of a sudden it becomes, what do I want the church to be? Or what do we collectively want the church to be? And we talked about how that gets expressed in searching for a church and in staying at a church and in even our approach to learning. There's this danger of individualism. Now, tonight I want to begin with a fourth danger. In addition to the three we've already discussed, there's a fourth I want to mention, and that is the danger of ignorance. Ignorance. It's a great danger facing the church at this present hour. It's an unmistakable message, both in the Old and New Testaments, that God doesn't want His people uninformed. God made us to know Him. God has made us to know the truth. God has seen to it that we have His self-revelation. We have the Scriptures. And He didn't take us from darkness to light. And He didn't put in our possession this precious treasure called the Word of God in order for us to remain ignorant. He wants us to know, doesn't He? He wants us to know. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, we find an Old Testament example of this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. He's talking there about the nation of Israel. They were to take the message of God to the nations. In that sense, they were a priest collectively, mediated. God mediated His truth through them. But they were being destroyed for lack of knowledge because they had rejected knowledge. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children, He said. Destroyed for lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge they were responsible for. Wasn't for lack of revelation. It was for lack of receptivity. They wouldn't receive what God gave them. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Tonight I noticed when Brother Charles was praying that he thanked the Lord, and we thank the Lord with him, that God has grafted us into the body of Christ. We as Gentiles, grafted in. Well, that's what Romans 11 speaks to as well. We're to understand what's going on right now in the church age, that there's a partial hardening that has come upon Israel, but it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in Romans 11, Paul's teaching this, and he says to the brethren, he says to the church, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. I want you to understand the time you're living in. I want you to know. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You'll remember there were brothers troubled over their loved ones that had preceded them in death and whether the day of the Lord had come and all of that. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. I don't want you uninformed. 2 Corinthians 2:10, dealing with a matter of church discipline. Paul writes, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We know how our enemy operates, he says. What do you see in all those verses? What do they have in common? God doesn't want his people to be without knowledge. He doesn't want us living our lives in ignorance. In fact, the Christian life is lived out of knowledge. It's lived out of the understanding of truth. You see this in the structure of the New Testament epistles. What is the pattern that you see over and over again in the New Testament letters? What comes first? Doctrine, right? What comes usually in the second half of the letters? Application. In fact, sometimes it's more than half of the letter is doctrine. And then you come to application. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, really. Doctrine, chapter 12, application. Book of Ephesians, doctrine, application. Colossians, doctrine, application. Now, we don't draw firm lines there because if you go through these books, you'll see application all throughout. But generally speaking, that's the pattern. Doctrine, application. Why? You can't live what you don't know. You can't live what you don't know. In Romans 8:28, you find an exhortation based on knowledge. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know this, he says. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John's able to say, we know this, don't we? Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What are those verses? Each of them represents an exhortation based upon knowledge. You know these things, you see. God wants us to know in order that we might live for him. This is why Christ gave gifted men to his church as an ascension gift. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to this. And he gave the apostles. Christ did. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give gifted men to his church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Did you hear that? He gave gifted men to teach the church that the church might realize a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He goes on to say, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's human cunning out there in the name of God. There are winds blowing of false doctrine. And God doesn't want his church, his children, tossed to and fro with all of these winds. And so he's given gifted men, gifted teachers of the Word of God to instruct the church so that we might know, you see, so that we might have knowledge. So the structure of the New Testament epistles points to the fact that our life is lived out of knowledge. The many exhortations you find, I've just given a few, but the many exhortations in the New Testament based upon what we know points to the importance of knowledge. The fact that he's given gifted men to teach the church that we might attain to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God speaks of the importance of knowledge. But then also you just have straightforward exhortations to know the Scriptures. I mean, God just tells us straight out, I want you to know my word. This is a word to Timothy as a young minister, but it has an application to all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Timothy, I want you to work hard to make sure that you handle the Word of God in a way that you don't have to be ashamed of. Cut it straight, handle it carefully, skillfully, to the glory of God. And that truth has an application to every believer in this place. God doesn't want us ignorant. His people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. People are damaged when they don't know. We can't live what we don't know. Our life is lived out of knowledge. And yet, despite all of this, it is widely noticed by people who have a love for the church that we're living in a time of great ignorance in the churches. The church of our time is suffering from ignorance. In fact, if people knew better, a lot of these so-called churches would shut down tomorrow. At least if the people who profess to know Christ there really know Christ. Because a lot of what goes on doesn't match the Word of God. There's ignorance of the Bible in general. We're seeing an experience-driven, felt-needs-driven, conscience-driven approach to the Christian life. I was reading to Pastor Mark just this morning something out of the Southern Baptist Texan, where one of our seminary presidents said, in answer to the question about homemakers, and I thank God they have taken, Southwestern Seminary has taken a stand when it comes to homemakers, and they even offer a course in the seminary to ladies, to pastors' wives and ladies about homemaking. I'm thankful for that. But one of the statements made when he was being questioned on Fox and Friends, and the questioner said, asked him, do you believe that women should be homemakers? The answer was, we believe that Baptists can do whatever they want if they feel that the Lord is leading them. Isn't that a great answer? Beloved, we don't believe that we can just do whatever we want if we feel that the Lord is leading us. You see, that is, he's telling the truth, that is how most Baptists operate. I just feel the Lord is leading me. Well, I just feel the Lord is directing me this way. If your feelings don't match Scripture, your feelings are wrong. God doesn't lead us by how we feel. He leads us in accordance with His Word. And so if we don't know the Word of God, then how are we being led? Just by emotions. Just by our conscience. And our conscience can be wrong. So there's ignorance of the Bible in general. There's ignorance when it comes to the church specifically. Could the average believer give a good, in-depth statement of the doctrine of the church? In fact, if I were to ask you tonight to stand and to give us a good, in-depth doctrine or statement of the doctrine of the church, could we do it? There's ignorance of the church in terms of God's plan for the ages. The importance of the church, the importance of local churches, parachurch organizations are treated by many people just as if they were the church. Promise Keepers doesn't represent a local church. Other organizations like that, though God may use them for good, it's not the local church. Do we understand the difference? Ignorance of how God grows His church. And by that, I'm not talking so much about the church growth movement as I'm talking about the fact that the church on this side of heaven is not going to be perfect. Churches grow. We are the church, the people, and we're growing. We're not yet glorified. And that means as the Lord grows His church, we're going to have to be patient. We're going to have to love each other. We're going to have to bear with one another. We're going to have to instruct one another. We're going to have to correct one another. We're going to have to forgive one another. And oftentimes what happens is people don't, it's like they don't understand that. They think there's supposed to be this oasis somewhere that is perfect. And if it's not perfect, they keep looking. I've often read the letters to the Corinthians and wondered whether any of us would have stayed there. I mean, you have people getting drunk at the Lord's table or at the love feast. You have people suing each other in court. You have a man living in open immorality and the church is glorying in the fact they haven't done anything about it yet. And Paul has to go in and correct all of this. And I understand, you know, these are people coming out of a culture of paganism and coming out of a culture of all sorts of false worship. But beloved, we right now are living in a post-Christian culture. full of paganism and false worship. And people who come into this fellowship are saved. They're saved. They're new men and women. But now they have to grow. We're all growing. We must not be ignorant of the fact that the church growing requires patience and time and teaching and diligence. So this is a great danger the church is facing, ignorance. Just not knowing our God, not knowing the Scriptures, not knowing what the Lord has given us to know. There's a fifth danger, the danger of indifference. Indifference. It's not all that we don't know. Sometimes it's that we don't care. It's not that we haven't been taught. It's that we're not as zealous as we should be for the things we should be zealous for. Revelation 3:16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's the Lord of the church speaking. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a description of the church, isn't it? A people who have been redeemed by Christ, and he redeemed us for himself. He purified for himself a people for his own possession. And these people are a people who are to be characterized by a zealousness for good works, to be zealous for that which is good. Not lukewarm, not indifferent. Not someone who can't be moved, but someone who's on fire for the things that please the Lord. 1 Peter 3:13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is a danger facing the church, the danger of giving up, the danger of growing weary in the work, not of the work, in the work, the danger of growing weary in doing good. The church being asleep when she ought to be alert, when she ought to be awake. Indifference to the things that matter most. We talked about it some this morning. It's amazing what people look for when they're looking for a church home. What they have an appetite for. We have an appetite for entertainment. We have an appetite for the things that have to do with play. But we have no hunger for the things that will matter for eternity. For example, indifference to sound preaching. You can mark this down tonight. I'm not just saying it because I'm a preacher. The greatest times in the church's history have been times of great preaching and times of a great love for preaching. And when the church is cold and sick, she loses her appetite for it. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, wrote about the word preached, and he said this, do we prize it in our judgments? Do we receive it into our hearts? Do we fear the loss of the word preached more than the loss of peace and trade? Let me just stop and say, let's reflect on that statement. What do we fear for this country more? That the loss of peace, the loss of business or prosperity, or do we fear the loss of the word preached? He goes on to say, is it the removal of the ark that troubles us? Again, do we attend to the word with reverential devotion? When the judge is giving the charge on the bench, all attend. When the word is preached, the great God is giving us his charge. Do we listen to it as a matter of life and death? This is a good sign that we love the word. William Gurnall, another Puritan, said the Christian's life should put his minister's sermon in print. The Christian's life should put his minister's sermon in print. Mark Dever, written a book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And in the midst of this, he had this to say about the primacy of preaching. He said, "What about the role of the preacher of God's word? If you're looking for a good church, this is the most important thing to consider. I don't care how friendly you think the church members are. I don't care how good you think the music is. The congregation's commitment to the centrality of the word coming from the preacher, the one specially gifted by God and called to that ministry, is the most important thing you can look for in a church. Preacher's not called to preach what's popular according to the polls. People already know all that. What life does that bring? We're not called to preach merely moral exhortations or history lessons or social commentaries. We are called to preach the word of God to the church of God and to everyone in his creation. This is how God brings life." This is why Paul told Timothy to form a committee, right? Of course not. Take a survey? No. Spend yourself in visiting? No. Read a book? No. Paul never told young Timothy to do any of those things. Paul told Timothy straight and clear to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. This is the great imperative. This is why the apostles earlier had determined that even though there were problems with the equitable distribution of financial aid in Jerusalem, the church would just have to find others to solve their problems, because we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts 6:4. Why this priority? Because this word is the word of life. Philippians 2:16. That is the great task of the preacher, to hold out the word of life to people who need it for their souls. It's a great statement. Question is, though, are we indifferent to that? To preaching? Indifference to prayer? We are a busy people, but are we a praying people? And beloved, we do well to recognize that God will work through the means that he's ordained. And he is ordained to work through prayer. And if we're not a praying people, we will be a spiritually impoverished people. We cannot expect blessing from God in any realm, not in any endeavor, if we're not faithful to seek his face in prayer. A healthy church will be a praying church. Are we a praying church? I believe that we are. I hope that we are. Are we praying for one another? Are we praying for these worship services? Are we praying for souls in Spring, Texas and the surrounding areas? Are we praying? Are we praying? We dare not be indifferent. We dare not be lukewarm when it comes to prayer. We can't be indifferent when it comes to discipleship. You know, we hear a lot of talk about small groups. So let me give you a great small group project. Find someone that you can spend time with and share the word of God with and help them in their walk with Christ. That's one-on-one, isn't it? And there are people all around us that we can get plugged in that way. There's somebody in your realm of relationships that you can meet with them and take the word of God in hand, pray together, study together, talk together, encourage each other. That's discipleship. And the healthy church must be committed to it. So this is a danger. The danger of indifference. The danger of ignorance, the danger of indifference. There's another danger, the sixth danger I'll mention. That's the danger of intellectualism. Now this is on the other end of the spectrum, from ignorance. And I believe we're facing both these dangers at this present time. You see the ignorance in all the church growth stuff. I mean, you go sit in some of these church services. I've heard it from people who unfortunately have had to visit family members and other things. But I've also seen it with my own eyes, where you can sit down. There's like a little fill in the blank sermon note thing. And it's like you're in, you know, a 5-year-old Sunday school class. So there's that end of the spectrum. But I'm telling you tonight that there is another danger facing this generation. And that is, as a reaction to that, there's the thought that everything will be solved simply by studying theology. There's a great danger looming on the horizon that in the end will be no better than the shallowness of the present time. And that is a proud, independent, intellectual approach to the faith. I'm not saying intellectual as being bad. Intellectual alone is bad. Where we lack humility, we lack submission, we lack responsiveness to spiritual authority. We say, I am the beginning and the end of what I will know. It's dangerous. Stephen Charnock said, a man may be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant. That's a great statement. A man may be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant. That is, it's possible to have experience with theology, but no experience with God. You know truths, you know principles, but you don't know the power of the true gospel and the power of Christ. This is a dangerous person, believe it or not. Someone who knows theology, but they don't have much experience with God, that's dangerous. That man is a useless man when it comes to the true work of the faith. That man is the man who slows down the genuine work of the church. This is the man who becomes a thorn in the side and a hindrance to the way because he knows. But he doesn't really know. Speaks confidently of things he really knows little about. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, again, Paul was dealing with people who supposedly know, but they're hindering the church at Corinth. And I love what he says here. He says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Wow. You see, it's not what you say. It's not even what you know. Not alone. Is the power of God there? Is the power of God there? Folks, I know that this can be taken to an extreme, and I know that if not looked at properly, this could be looked at wrongly. But I'm telling you, it does matter. Is the Lord using you? I mean, you can know a lot of things, but if the Lord never uses your life to touch someone else for His Son, what does that say about what you really know? It's not just about what you know and what you can say. It is the power of God at work in a life and through a life. Thomas Watson said this. He said, the bare knowledge of God's will is inefficacious. Has no effect. He says, it doth not better the heart. Knowledge alone is like a winter sun, which has no heat or influence. It does not warm the affections or purify the conscience. Judas was a great luminary. He knew God's will, but he was a traitor. Close quote. Just to have this bare knowledge of facts, truth, doesn't mean the heart has been warmed, doesn't mean the conscience has been purified. And so not only is the church facing this danger of shallowness and ignorance, but as a reaction to it, if we're not careful, we have this bare intellectualism when it comes to God. We have experience with theology, but we don't have experience with God. We don't walk in what we learn. It's dangerous. In fact, the scriptures describe that person as self-deceived. Someone who's a hearer of the word, but not a doer. They deceive themselves. This leads to the last thing I'll mention today. The seventh danger. It's the danger of immorality. Or we could say impurity. Worldliness. That's a word we don't hear much anymore. Worldliness. The church being conformed to her surroundings. The church being conformed to a culture that is the collective reflection of man alienated from God. Worldliness is killing the church. 1 John 2:15 is still true. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Romans 12:1 is still true. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our Heavenly Father has a will for us, doesn't he? He's given it to us in His Word. We are His people, purchased by Christ's blood. And He has purchased us to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, to live not for this world and not in accordance with this world, but to live for God. Is that how we're living? There is a connection, whether we want to admit it or not, there's a connection between purity and power. The church will be powerful when the church is pure. The church will be powerful when the church is different than the world around her. As we are conformed to this world, we are selling our soul, and as a result, we don't have any power from God. You say, where is this purity needed? Well, it's needed in motive. Why do we do what we do? Who is it for? What is it really about? Is it about now or is it about eternity? Is it about us or is it about Him? Is it about winning friends or is it about winning souls? Is it about being applauded or is it about hearing well done? Good and faithful servants. Whose approval do you want? Purity in motive, purity in doctrine. The church will not be powerful when the church doesn't care about what it's teaching. Purity in doctrine and depth of doctrine. He didn't give us 66 books full of all of this information for us just to skim the surface and not really know what it says. He didn't give us 66 books full of all this information for us to avoid everything we think might offend somebody. He didn't give us all of this information for us to turn everything into 3 points in a poem. He wants us to study, to know what He's given us. Purity in doctrine and then purity in life. Purity in life. Beloved, purity when it comes to what we allow in our minds. Purity when it comes to what comes out of our mouths. Purity when it comes to what we allow our hearts to dwell on, where we allow our feet to go. Purity when it comes to the sexual life. Purity when it comes to making sure that we're not participating with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Purity, purity, purity. Where there's purity, there's power. And so immorality, impurity is a great danger that the church faces in every generation, but right now we face the danger of being pushed into the world's mold instead of transcending it through the knowledge of God. So as I said this morning, not an exhaustive list, but irreverence. We are the Lord's. We are not our own. The church is the Lord's. It's not ours. Identity. Who are we? Why are we here? What's our mission? What's our power? We've got to be clear from God's Word. We are a redeemed people. The church is made up of regenerate people who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in water baptism and have gathered together for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission and growing together, making the gospel known, glorifying God. That's our purpose. Do we know that? Do we understand that? Individualism. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our taste. It's about what God has revealed. Do we desire to walk in what He's revealed? Ignorance. We can't be ignorant of what God has revealed. Indifference. We can't be lukewarm without hearing our Lord say, I will spit you out of my mouth. Bare intellectualism. Having a form of godliness but denying the power. Knowing about the Lord but not knowing Him. Knowing truths but not knowing power. Immorality. Allowing the world to encroach. Allowing the world to press us into its mold. I wonder, where are we at tonight? Where are we at as a congregation? Where are you at as an individual? Where am I at? And wherever the Lord has put His finger today, however He's dealt with you, we need to take action, don't we? We need to take the minister's sermon and let our life put it into print. We need to listen as if it's life or death. We need to realize that when the Word of God instructs us, the judge, the true judge, is issuing His charge so that we hear it and we receive it and we obey it. And I pray that in the coming weeks as we study the church, we would be a people who have a clear understanding of who we are, why we're here, what our mission is. May the Lord do that in us. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give You great thanks that the church is not just an organization, not even in its local expression. It's an organism. It's a body of people who've been joined to Your Son and have eternal life. I thank You, Lord, that we have fellowship the moment that You save us. That we have in common one church, one faith, one Lord, even as we sung today. Lord, I pray that You would work in us here at Founders Baptist Church in a way that Your power and Your presence would be known in and through this fellowship. That Your Word would go forth in great power, Lord, that our lives would be changed and through us other lives would be changed. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the opportunities around us. And God, I pray that You'd prepare us in every way to serve You with sacrifice. Far from being an indifferent people, I pray that You would raise us up, Lord, as a zealous people. Zealous for what is good. Zealous for good works. Ready to give, ready to spend and to be spent on behalf of Your great name. Lord, I pray for those sitting with us today who don't yet know You, who aren't truly members of this fellowship. Lord, may You save them. Even today, I pray that they would repent and turn to Christ. Father, we have need greater than we even realize. We thank You that You're sufficient for all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.